So it's 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 8. So just last month, and I had to go to my grandmother's funeral. The probably one good thing about the day was that it was a crisp, sunny October afternoon. And as we walked back through the graveyard, I was looking at the different gravestones. Maybe you've done it on other occasions. And looked at the sort of things that were said on the gravestones. I didn't see anything unusual, you know, rest in peace, taken too soon, a very young person, things like that. But it made me wonder what would be on mine. Maybe glad to see the back of you, I don't know. But actually, having read this week, I can't think of a better inscription than verse 7. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now, is that your heart's desire? To get to the end of your life and say, yeah, I fought for the truth of the gospel. I haven't given up as a Christian. I've not compromised the faith as revealed here in the scriptures. Paul could say it. What an amazing thing to say. But his great desire here is that others would say it too. You see, for Paul, all the signs were that he would soon be dead. That's the point of verse 6. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Exactly when he would die, he didn't know. But being in God's departure lounge was Paul's motivation to write these words to Timothy. He knew that it was crucial that those who came after him would also fight the good fight, run the race, keep the faith. To use the picture of the athlete that he gives us here in verse 7, Paul had run his leg of the relay race, and now his passion was to hand the baton on to Timothy. That Timothy may in turn hand it on to other reliable men, as he said back in chapter 2, verse 2, and so on. You see, Paul had guarded the truth of the gospel. But if Timothy and others like Timothy who came after him would not stand firm in the faith, then humanly speaking, it would be the end of the gospel. That is the issue behind these words. That is why there is such passion and urgency here. This is about being sure that the gospel is guarded and not corrupted, that it is passed on to others as it's been handed down to us in the scriptures. Now, the baptisms this morning ought to remind us and motivate us in that. In the baptisms, we've been praying for Tara and for William, that they would become wholehearted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this service is all about. We want to pass the gospel on to them. If they do become followers of Jesus Christ, then our prayer is that they will in turn pass the truth on to maybe their children and grandchildren. It's funny to think of them having children already, isn't it? But certainly their friends and their neighbours and everyone else around them. And so the question you see is that your passion? Is that my passion? That others may know about Jesus Christ. That our children and grandchildren and Tara and William's grandchildren and great-grandchildren may live in a nation where Jesus Christ can be known. That's the motivation behind these words. You see, as a Christian, I'm expected to look to the time when I'm no longer here, to work towards the time when others will do the work of the gospel once I've gone to be with Jesus Christ. Now, these instructions are primarily for Christian leaders, the pastor, the elder, the rector, whatever you call church leaders. And that's who Timothy was. But there is a sense in which all Christians should aspire to say verse 7, to say, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. And of course, there are a good number here who aren't paid to be pastors, but who still have Christian leadership roles. And maybe you're a fellowship group leader. Then you ought to be doing this work. I'm sure you are doing this work, caring for those in your group and passing on the truth to them. Indeed, passing on the truth to others who will be future fellowship group leaders. Now, all the boys and girls have gone. The C-Zone leaders, the children's leaders are gone. They're downstairs. But they're doing that work right now. Passing on the truth to, well, the future leaders of the church, the Williams and Taras of our church. And indeed parents, not only the parents who come today to have their babies baptized, but all parents here, you ought to be a leader. You are a leader, according to the Bible, of your family. And particularly fathers are told that it's their task, their job, their responsibility to pass on the gospel to their children. So if the C-Zone leaders don't do a very good job, they will. But if they don't, it's not their fault if your kids don't hear about Jesus Christ. It is my job to be sure that Bethan and Susanna hear the gospel. Now, you cannot actually do a more worthwhile thing with your life than to pass on the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul charges Timothy to do in verse 1. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. And the language is compelling. The strength of these words leaves you in no doubt that what Paul is saying here could not be more important. As he gives this charge, he stands in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, verse 1. And when you're in the presence of God, you don't talk about trivia. You don't talk about the weather and the price of fish, even if you're British. This is a solemn and awesome moment in this letter. Paul is giving Timothy a charge in the presence of God. And as he does so, he reminds Timothy of two great facts. Two great facts that should be all the motivation that Timothy needs to live out this charge. And indeed, two great facts that should be all the motivation any of us need to live the Christian life. Two great facts that you do well to pass on to Tara and William as they grow up. The first one. Verse 1, Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. That is remarkably comprehensive, isn't it? The living and the dead. If you're not one, you have to be the other. I know sometimes when you look at people who are living, you wonder if they're really dead. But whichever state they're in, they are in this situation. Whichever we are, we will face Judge Jesus. If you're not a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, may I say to you that this is your reason why you should reassess your position, why you should take Jesus Christ seriously, investigate what we're on about here, because you will one day face him as your judge. That is the claim of Jesus Christ. And you may want to reject it, but at least look into it. Because to have lived your life largely without any reference to him will have the most catastrophic implications if this is true. Maybe you want to pick up a contact card. You'll find them at the end of the rows, often tucked inside the front page of the Bible. Just fill it in. Tick the Christianity Explored box. We have another Christianity Explored course beginning on the 24th of January. And my colleague Rico Tice will be in touch with you and tell you more. Let me urge you to do that. If you are a Christian here this morning, the fact of the future judgment, that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, should also change the way we live. Not because we are scared of that future judgment. Oh no, Jesus' death on the cross has dealt with all that. But we ought to change the way we live because we know that everyone will be judged. And so surely we have to have a desire to help people to face the judgment with confidence. To be washed and cleansed, as the baptism has been pointing us to. Well, the second fact that should motivate us is, again in verse 1, Jesus Christ's appearing and his kingdom. You see, we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 12, that if we live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. Many of you know that. Maybe you've not had really serious persecution, but you've wanted to stand up for Christ at work with your friends, in your family, and you've had a hard time for it. People have written you off. Maybe not invited you out to things because you're one of those Jesus people. Well, you'll know that you do get persecution if you want to live a godly life in Christ. Now, if Timothy takes up this charge to preach the word, he too will be persecuted. And so his temptation, of course, at times will be to keep quiet. But if he remembers that Jesus Christ will one day appear and bring in his kingdom, well, then he will stand firm. He will stand fast in the truth. He will continue to preach the word, despite the persecution. See how Paul talks about the kingdom making a difference in chapter 4, verse 18. See, Paul says in 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. The heavenly kingdom that is coming makes a difference to how I'll live now. I'll even cope with attack. Yeah, living for Christ, I will get a hard time now. But if I have the certainty of spending all eternity in the new creation, I will live for Christ even when it means being persecuted. Those two great truths then. Looking forward to his kingdom, I'll stand fast. And being sure of future judgment, I won't stop telling people the truth. That's going to help Timothy to do this task, which he's given in verse 1. I give you this charge. Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. It is actually the one task of the Christian leader. My, how the church needs to hear this today. Have you been to other churches where this isn't done? The Bible is not taught anymore. Up and down the land, People go to churches, they never hear the word of God because Christian leaders have forgotten this is their one job. It's very instructive what Paul doesn't say to Timothy. Do you notice he doesn't say to the church leader, be a moralist, tell people to live a good life. I mean, we can't anyway, can we? But it won't do us any good on Judgment Day. We just tried to live a good life. We need cleansing. We need forgiving. Just what the baptism's been reminding us of. He doesn't say either, be a miracle worker. That won't persuade people to follow Jesus Christ. You look at John chapter 12. People who actually witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. They witnessed it with their own eyes and still they didn't believe. He doesn't say be a worship leader. You know, getting people to sing wonderful songs will not deal with future judgment, will it? There's a place for it, but it's not going to be the thing that actually makes the difference on Judgment Day. He doesn't say be a liberator. Stand up for a group of people who are being downtrodden and campaign for them to have civil rights and better living conditions. There is a place for that, of course, but that's all about this life, not the next. That's not the pastor's job. He doesn't say be an empathizer. Something that is often wrongly called the pastoral model of ministry. You know, drink cups of tea with people, go and visit them, be nice to them. Well, you'll be loved if you do that, but it won't do them any good on Judgment Day if you've drunk a cup of tea with them. There is one task for the Christian leader, to preach the word, verse 2. Because as we saw last week, chapter 3, verse 15, it is the word of God that is able to make us wise for salvation. And that's the issue that matters when you realize that everyone, living and dead, will be judged by Jesus. So again, if I may, just to turn to the baptism party here. It's so lovely to have you with us. It's obvious that you love your children. There is no question about that. Now, I've been a dad for 5 months now, so of course I know everything about bringing up children. Well, of course I don't, but I do know the intensity of the love you have for your children. And I do know that you want the very best for them. So what is the greatest thing that you can do for them? Provide for them materially? Give them a good education? Give them a good stable home life? Take out a lucrative life assurance policy? Show them unconditional love? Well, none of those things, although unquestionably some of them are crucial, none of those things are actually the best thing you can do for them. The greatest thing you can do for your children is to tell them the gospel. Explain the word of God to them. Because that will make the difference when, it might seem a long way off, when they face Jesus Christ as their judge one day. And that's true for all of us. That is why the preaching the word is the task of the pastor. Because God's word is able to make us wise for salvation. But of course, the pastor will be tempted to compromise in that one task. I think of friends of mine from theological college days. They're not about to throw in the towel and become Buddhists or anything. They're not about to dive headlong into a life of wine, women and song, of sex, drugs and rock and roll. It's just that the word of God is not central to them anymore. Think of these friends who, rather than fight the fight, are sitting in the trenches. You know, they've given up fighting for the sufficiency of the scriptures. Rather than run the race, they sort of amble along. They've become tired of chasing after people to help them to become Christians. Rather than guard the faith, they just sort of let things go. They become weary in telling people that we are saved by grace through faith alone. So they let that little battle go, a little battle. It's an enormous battle. They've given up on the word of God. And the reason, all sorts of reasons, but often it's because people around us don't want to hear the word of God. Look at verse 3. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, that is the word of God. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. It is hard to preach the word of God when people don't want to hear it. The time will come, says Paul, verse 3, when they won't. Well, that time has come, hasn't it? You will know that when you've tried to tell people the gospel. They don't want to hear it. I experienced it last week in one conversation that I had with someone. I was speaking to them about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he was the only way to heaven. And this guy said this. He said, Jesus is just one expression of the Logos. The Christ has manifested himself in all the other religions in many different ways. Well, I knew when he said words like logos and manifested that I was on for a hard one. He's obviously read much more widely than I had. We seemingly got nowhere for a while, and I simply said to him, will you read the Bible? Will you read the Bible and see that if you do, that Jesus does not leave you that option. He does not leave the option open to you to say that there are many ways to God. He says, I am the only way. Well, then the man said to me, and this was the revealing moment, he said, I don't want to believe that about Jesus. See, there's the issue. He decided what he wanted Jesus to be like. He wouldn't put up with sound doctrine, verse 3, but rather he gathered around him a great number of teachers. He actually did it in the form of the books that he read. So he read books that he only wanted to read, that he wanted to tell him what he already believed. Of course, there's a danger for us to do that. We must be sure that we're not doing that. We mustn't only listen to the sermons we want to listen to. There's a danger for us as well. But it's very interesting. That is happening in the church all around. People don't want to hear the word of God. And remember, these are people inside the church. It is happening up and down the country. Whole congregations who don't want to hear the word of God. Have you actually, maybe when you've been on holiday, maybe when you've been visiting friends, you've gone to another church and you've realized that here is a church which really is not interested in the word of God at all. Now, if we and if Timothy obeys this charge to preach the word, then we and he will not be popular, because people don't want to listen to the word of God. And so our temptation and his temptation was not to preach the word, or at least only to preach it at convenient times. You see, it's not actually very difficult for me to preach the word here. It wasn't difficult for me to preach the word in the last church I was at, St. Peter's Harold Wood, because you want to hear it. Yes, I know that there are always some in every congregation who oppose the word of God, but on the whole, people encourage me here when I preach the Bible, even when I say hard things. Somebody said to me only this week that they'd been really challenged and actually had changed their life by something that I'd said on Jeremiah chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago. I felt really guilty. They were really thanking me. It was most bizarre. It's not actually difficult to preach the word of God into this situation because people want to hear it. But where it's not welcome, well, then the challenge is to preach the word all the time. Hence the charge, verse 2, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, when it's welcome or unwelcome, when it's convenient to you or inconvenient. See, the temptation is only to preach the word when it's going to be welcomed. Well, you know that. Those of you who are in fellowship groups, you can be very courageous about all sorts of truths that you believe as a Christian when you're surrounded with other Christians. Very courageous about speaking out for the truths of the gospel. But at work, and when you get into conversations with unbelievers and they start giving you a hard time for speaking out for Christ, you find yourself tempted to say something less definite. So they say, well, do you really believe that everyone who isn't a Christian will go to hell? And you suddenly find yourself mumbling and muttering, and perhaps you're not prepared to say it as it is. You soften the message and you say, well, we don't really know. But back at the fellowship group next Tuesday, you're really going for it again. Everyone's going to go to hell who doesn't believe in Christ. And then at work, they say to you, are you really telling me that sex between two consenting adults who love each other is wrong unless they're married? And then perhaps you're just tempted again to be, to leave them with the impression that it doesn't matter too much. Back in the fellowship group, and so it goes on. You see, then you haven't kept the faith in season and out of season. You've just done it in season, when it's convenient, when people want to hear it. The temptation is to go soft on the truth when it means getting a hard time. Now, it is the same temptation for the Christian leader, only to preach the truth when it is convenient. Look at some prominent leaders in the Church of England. When they're with evangelicals, Bible believers, they preach and sound like evangelicals, like Bible believers. And maybe you've heard people like that preach at prominent evangelical venues. They've appeared to be so sound, so orthodox. You've actually been encouraged that somebody in such a high position, such a grand leader in the church, is with us. Wonderful. Somebody's standing up for the truth, you say. But then you hear other stuff. Other stuff reported in the press, perhaps. Now, look, I worked in newspapers to know that you don't believe everything you read in the paper. And that is sadly true of so-called Christian press as well. But bad reporting apart, some leaders do say evangelical things when they're with evangelicals, Bible-believing things when they're with Bible believers, and liberal things, those who don't believe the Bible, when they're amongst a group of liberals in the church. That's the temptation, you see. It's, of course, the temptation to be popular. If it's true that verses 3 and 4, people are turning from the truth to hear only what they want to hear, then when you have those in front of you who only want to hear what they want to hear, of course, you're tempted to say something else rather than the word of God. Paul knows that danger, which is why he says, preach the word in season and out of season. That's the one task all the time. One task, preach the word all the time, in season and out of season. And that involves, verse 2, correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. Because, of course, that is what the word of God does. This is not another thing that Timothy is to do. Now, if you look back to 3:16, you'll see where it comes from. Chapter 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, notice, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's the same language, you see, as 4:2, correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. That's what the Bible does, isn't it? You will know that when you've read the Bible, perhaps when you've been reading the Bible at home. It corrects the way you think, doesn't it? It rebukes the way you live. That's actually why many people don't want to read it, because it's uncomfortable, so they close it. But it also encourages you to keep on in the Christian life, to keep Jesus Christ at the centre of your life. Correcting, rebuking, and encouraging, you see, is not another thing that Timothy is to do, additional to preaching the word. Correcting, rebuking, and encouraging is what happens as the word of God is taught, if it's done properly. It's very rounded, isn't it? You can actually tell when a Bible teacher is being faithful because over time you will have all these emotions. You will have all these experiences. You will be corrected. You will feel rebuked. But you will also be encouraged in the Christian life. So I remember after I became a Christian, I sat in a church where I was never rebuked when the sermon happened. I actually sat there knowing that there was all sorts of things that the Lord should rebuke me on, that he should correct me on in my thinking, but it never happened when the sermon was preached. The Bible, of course, was alluded to. There were verses plucked out of context here, there, and everywhere, but the Bible wasn't actually taught because I was never, ever rebuked. If you're never rebuked or corrected when the Bible is taught, the preacher is not faithfully handling the word of God. Likewise, if you are never encouraged, if you always go away downtrodden, feeling you can't carry on, the preacher is not doing his job then either. It is the mark of the faithful Bible teacher to be both rebuking and encouraging. Because the word of God does that. It rebukes, corrects, and encourages, verse 2. But it takes time for the word of God to do that work. See, as we've seen from verse 3, Timothy would be teaching people who really didn't want to hear the truth. Now, you know that when you try to persuade people who don't want to hear it, they don't change their mind overnight. It takes time. And so Paul tells him to preach the word with great patience and careful instruction. Again in verse 2, it takes time. See, I didn't become a Christian overnight. I wasn't convinced of things when I first heard the gospel when I was 19. It took me time to think it through, to investigate. I don't expect other people to change their mind overnight. As a Christian, I don't change my mind overnight now. If people tell me things that I haven't thought about, I put it into everything else that I know. I begin to work it all through. And so, you see, we must be patient in our Bible teaching, in our instruction of the Bible. It should be careful. We have to give time for people to think it through, to work it out. Maybe if you're a fellowship group leader here, you've been frustrated that as you teach the Bible, people don't instantly change the way they think. You've just led the most fantastic Bible study in the history of Christendom, and yet people don't seem to respond to it. They don't seem to be transformed the moment the Bible study ends. That's because it takes time. You've got to be patient in your Bible teaching, careful in your instructing them from the Word of God. See, genuine ministries do take time. This church is a wonderful example of that, isn't it? This church wasn't built on one or two powerful sermons 30 or 40 years ago. That wasn't what made the church grow. It's the word of God taught faithfully, patiently, carefully over the years. So, Timothy, verse 5, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. See, verse 5, keep your head. While others are off their head listening to the nonsense that the world teaches in verses 3 and 4, Timothy, you keep your head. Teach the word. It could be translated, be sober, be of sound mind, be of healthy mind, healthy doctrine. have a mind influenced by and filled with the word of God. That is actually how to be of sound mind. And verse 5, endure hardship. John Stott writes this, whenever the biblical faith becomes unpopular, ministers are sorely tempted to mute those elements which give most offence. So, Timothy, keep preaching the word even when it's unpopular. Endure hardship, you see. It's all part of the same charge. And verse 5, do the work of the evangelist. Call people back to the truth. The false teachers that we saw in chapter 2, verses 24 and 26. Those led astray by false teachers that we saw in chapter 3 and again here in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Call those people back to the truth by preaching the word. It's the same thing. Which is, verse 5, to discharge all the duties of your ministry. Not that there are many duties. There's one. Preach the word. When you do that, you have done your duty if you're a leader in the church. Now that is what Paul longs for in Timothy and in those who come after Timothy. 4, verse 6. That's the key word. 4, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. See, in the Old Testament, the drink offering is always the last part of the sacrifice. One reference for you if you want to take notes, Exodus chapter 29, verses 40 and 41. And Paul's life then is coming to an end, being poured out and running away. And so he's longing that someone else will take up the task of preaching the word. This drink offering language, this being poured out like a drink offering, it's very visual language, isn't it? My wife and I, Caroline and I, love going walking. I can remember a time not so long ago when we were enjoying a walk in the Derbyshire Hills. It was a very hot day. It was pretty idyllic. We were loving it. Until I made a bit of a mistake. As we sat down to eat lunch, I knocked over our bottle of drink. And we watched our thirst-quenching liquid disappearing into the hillside. Have you ever done it? You can't get it back. That's how Paul describes his life here, being poured out. Can't get it back. It's disappearing. That's the reason Timothy must be about this task of preaching the word. It's the way the truth will be handed on to the next generation and to the next generation and so on. There is, of course, something unique in this moment as Paul the Apostle hands on the task to Timothy, all those who are not apostles after the Apostle Paul and others. Yet, there is a sense in which this has to happen in every generation. There comes a time when the next generation of leaders has to take responsibility for Christian leadership. I think of a friend of mine from the previous church we were in, and I asked him to be a fellowship group leader. And he replied to me, but I'm still a young Christian, I couldn't possibly do that. It was a great response, actually, very humble. He wasn't really such a young Christian. He'd been a Christian 3 years, but he was one of those who'd read hard, he'd studied the Bible well. He actually had a really great grasp of the Christian truth, which is why I wanted him to be a fellowship group leader. But he didn't feel up to it. But after a bit of persuading, he took on the task, and he's gone from strength to strength. I wouldn't be surprised if there are not some like that here. Some of you think, but I'm so young as a Christian. I can't take on a position of leadership. Well, there comes a time when we've got to. When we've got to take responsibility. When we've got to take the baton from the previous generation. It's a challenge for us as a team here. I found myself looking at this and wondering what I've got to do. See, I look so often for a strong lead in the wider church on doctrinal issues. For somebody to actually stand up, don't you long for that? Somebody to be standing up as a voice for the truth of the gospel. But largely it isn't there, is it? Well, there comes a time when we have to take responsibility. Maybe more of us have got to stand up and actually put our necks on the block. Well, Paul has done that, which is why he says in verse 7, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now his desire is that others will take up the challenge to do the same. Now it seems here he's taking up the three pictures from chapter 2, verses 3 and 6. You may just like to flip back to chapter 2, verse 3, and you'll see these three pictures, which I think are marvellously instructive, particularly for the last one. You see, he says in 4, 7, I've fought the good fight. Well, it's the picture of the soldier in chapter 2, verse 4, isn't it? He says, I've run the race. It's the picture of the athlete in chapter 2, verse 5. And then he says, I've kept the faith. And the next picture is the picture of the farmer. And you think, oh, well, it doesn't really work. But let me just read chapter 2, verse 6 and the farmer. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now go back to chapter 4, verse 7, and I'll read on to 8, and you'll see how it links. 4:7, I've kept the faith. Now look at the crop. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What a great hope for the future. That's why enduring the hardship of Christian leadership is worthwhile, because there is a victor's crown at the end. No, not that we earn that in some way. We just get it because we're Christians, because the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything. But what a great thing to look forward to. In the United States, there was a survey of people over 95 years of age. And it asked them what they would do, what they would change if they could have their lives over again. What they would do differently if they had a second chance. The top three answers: they would have taken more time to reflect on life rather than simply reacting to it. They would have liked to have taken more risks. And they would have liked to have done more things which would have outlived them. Had the Apostle Paul lived to be 95, he wouldn't have had any of those regrets. In the Word of God, Paul had reflected on life deeply. In gospel ministry, he had taken calculated risks. And in preaching the Word, he had worked for a kingdom that would last forever. Verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, he says, but also to all who long for his appearing. That's what he wanted for all who came after him. For all who came after him, to look forward to that great day. Do you notice the parallel with verse 1? He talks about the righteous judge, just as he did in verse 1. He talks about his appearing, just as he did in verse 1. But now in verse 8, it's not a scary verse at all. It's something to be encouraged to look forward to. And so he says, what a great description of the Christian, to have longed for his appearing. Is that you? Are you longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ? Because you only do if you're so wrapped up in this that that is everything for you. Will we take up the challenge to take on the baton, to preach the word, to be the leaders? Let's pray together. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Our Lord and God, we pray that for all who are leaders here, but also for all of us to be those who, well, whatever situation we're in, to stand up for the word of God when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Move us by the power of your Holy Spirit that we may be able to say with the apostle, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. We acknowledge that in many ways we haven't done that. But from today, may that be our heart's desire for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.